I have a nephew who's getting married in April. And Emmy and I have been doing the premarital counseling for them. We typically go through 5 to 6 hour to hour and a half sessions on counseling for prior to anyone getting married. We feel it's so important to get started off on a good basis and to learn a lot of the areas that are helpful in marriage prior to getting married, and to also know some of the pitfalls that are there and how to maybe work through some of the pitfalls, and to see how each one, what their personality's like, what their temperament's like, and various other things, so at least they understand each other better. That's so important to us when we do this counseling, to go through various topics. And one of the topics that we always go through is the subject of my sermon today. It's a valuable lesson to go through for marriage, and it's an extremely and essential lesson to understand in our spiritual life. It's essential in our spiritual life, and that is the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness. The title of my sermon today is Forgiveness, the Tale of Two People. Forgiveness, the Tale of Two People. Not the Tale of Two Cities, but the Tale of Two People. You know, we're coming up on Spring Holy Days, and the Spring Holy Days have a lot to do with forgiveness. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, you know, Christ died for us. He was our Passover lamb. He shed his blood for forgiveness, to pay the penalty for our sins and to allow for our sins to be forgiven from us. And then when we go into the Days of Unleavened Bread, that's about sin. And as we go through the Days of Unleavened Bread and we understand sin better, we understand who's the cause of sin, but it even reminds us more how we need to put out sin and how we really do need that forgiveness, because we can't do it on our own. Sin is just missing the mark, but we need to be forgiven of missing the mark. To begin with today, I'd like to tell you the story of two people. Two people, and we'll contrast their lives. Many years ago, I watched the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know how many have watched that or have read through the very long 1,500-page book. I have. I enjoyed it. It was written by Alexandre Dumas back in the 1800s, and it has everything that makes a movie good or a story good. It has intrigue. It has good versus evil. It has treachery. It has betrayal. It's got a great love story. It's got swashbuckling and sword fights and pirates and treasure. Everything that makes for a good book. And it has revenge. The main topic of the whole story actually is revenge and forgiveness. The movie and the book are about this man named Edmond Dantès, who later becomes the Count of Monte Cristo. And he's a handsome and promising young man. He's a sailor, a French sailor, and he falls deeply in love with this beautiful woman called Mercedes. Not the cattle, or not the car, but the lady, Mercedes. And that's his sweetheart, and he wants to marry her, but he's got to make money to be able to marry her. So he decides to go on this voyage and make money from this voyage. So he gets on this ship, and they go out. And in the midst of it, after they've got their cargo, the captain dies. And Edmond Dantès, through cunning skill and a lot of hard work and craftiness, he brings the ship and everything back to port. And the captain is so happy for this, because he hasn't lost the money. He's made all this money that he makes Edmond Dantès the captain of his ship. So now he can marry Mercedes, whom he's truly in love with. He can marry her. But if that was the end of the story, it wouldn't be a story, right? Something's got to happen. He's got these friends who really don't like Mercedes and Edmund getting together and marrying. So this one friend causes Edmund Dantes to, through trickery and conniving, to be falsely imprisoned. He goes and is sent to the king's prison in France, the worst of worst prisons that you could possibly have, and he's trapped as a prisoner in a single cell, nobody to talk to. And over the next several years, he barely exists. Dantes, he's in a cell by himself. He just about goes mad, loses his mind almost, loses his will to live because of what's been done to him. He was going to marry this beautiful woman, and through treachery, he's now in prison, falsely accused by his own friends. So when he's about to give up on things and he totally loses faith in God, one day he hears a noise at the back of his cell. It's like a scratching noise. And so he starts digging on the inside of his cell and pulls out the rock and the stone that's next or on his wall, and he starts digging towards that scratching sound. And lo and behold, there's a prisoner going right by his cell on his way to escaping. He's digging a tunnel and has worked for years on this tunnel to reach the outside of the prison. It's an old priest. And so Edmund and the priest spend many hours digging in the tunnel, but also talking about God and talking about spiritual things and talking about life. And this, they have this great relationship that helps them. And as they're just about to break through the wall of the prison, they're at the last moment before that, the old priest dies. But before the old priest dies, he tells Edmund of this fantastic treasure, this incredible treasure. He tells him the whereabouts of it, and he tells him, it's yours. Go get it. Well, Dantes gets out of prison through that tunnel that they had dug, and within a year, he's found this incredible treasure. I mean, it is farther, bigger than he could have ever imagined. He has wealth that far surpasses virtually anybody in the world. And he uses this wealth. And he's not known by anyone. So he uses this wealth and he comes out to the world as this very rich and very handsome Count of Monte Cristo. So everybody sees him as this rich Count of Monte Cristo, and everybody wants to be close to him. Everybody wants to be with him. Everybody wants to be around all that power and that wealth and that handsome man. You see, by this time, though, Mercedes had married this friend that had betrayed him. Because of what this friend did, he forced her to marry him. So when Edmund finds this out, he's even more incensed than he could possibly be. You see, the Count is eaten up by revenge, the desire for revenge. He wants to get revenge on these people that had sent him to prison, these friends that he should have been able to trust. He wants to get revenge on various other people that had caused him this life that was in prison, in this loss of this beautiful woman that he truly and deeply loved. You see, Mercedes thought he was dead. His friend had told Mercedes that he was dead. So she married him because of that. Now he's incensed. He survived prison and all that he went through in prison, and he was going to demand cruel and prolonged revenge on those who put him there and those who caused him hurt and pain. You know, the remainder of the book goes on, and the movie goes on and covers in detail how the Count of Monte Cristo plans revenge on each one of the people that caused him problems. And as you go through the movie, you see each one of them lose their wealth, lose their families, lose their life, all because of Edmond Dantès. The Count absolutely could not forgive anyone. He was so obsessed with revenge. Now, we'll come back to him later on, but I'd like to switch over to another man. This other man that the story's about, it parallels Edmond Dantès. It parallels his life in many different ways. He's a man that came from a wealthy household and literally had dreams of great success. But those he was able to, or should have been able to trust, and who should have loved him, turned on him and caused him great evil. He was sent to the king's prison. He was hurt in many ways. His friends turned on him. He had much to be bitter about. He had reason for revenge. As we go through the story, to those who had wronged him, they had taken him away from family, they had taken him away from loved ones, they had moved him to a foreign land. He was bitter, or he could have been bitter about all this. He had wasted so much of his life in prison falsely. But you know, while in prison, he did good to others. You know, but then he was forgotten again. Just like Edmund, he went through a tough life. But this man was not bitter. And even when he got power and prestige and wealth, he did not use it for revenge at all. Let's take a look at how this man responded to the wrong treatment and the injustices done to him. And let's take a look at how we can incorporate those lessons within our life. I see somebody turning to the story already. Let's go to Genesis 37. Now, we're actually not going to read a lot of this story. It's the story of Joseph, Jacob's son, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, the story of Joseph spans 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. That's one-third of the book of Genesis. It encompasses so much of the book of Genesis that we should definitely take a look at it from time to time. If God devoted that much time, there should be some lessons in it for us. You know, I want to focus on one of the primary characteristics that we see in Joseph. He was an extraordinary person in the Bible. He had a heart of forgiveness. He had a forgiving attitude. Unlike Edmond Dantès, when he came to power and wealth, he didn't hold the grudges. He didn't want revenge. He didn't want to see those people that had done that hurt. Forgiveness is often difficult to give. It's easier to hold a grudge. It's easier to seek revenge than it is forgiveness, it says. You know, it's unfortunately when the Beyond Today magazine features an article on hell, or is completely about the subject of hell, we have a higher than normal cancellation response to the magazine. Why? Well, sometimes people write in and they'll tell us why. And this is their reason in most cases. They will usually say, somebody did something horrible to me in the times past, and I want to see them burn forever in hell. How could they do this horrible thing and not be punished forever in hell? Or they'll say something like, you know, somebody like Hitler or Stalin, how could they do everything that they did and not have to burn in hell forever and ever? You know, God's going to forgive these people at some point. They will come to the truth. They will repent. And God will forgive them. God doesn't desire that they burn forever in an ever-burning hell. These people don't want to forgive the hurts of times past, and those are difficult. Hurts are difficult. It's difficult to forgive people. But when we look through the life of Joseph, we will see that he was hurt very badly, very deeply, and yet he forgave people. He forgave those that cared for him or should have cared for him. The story of Joseph is essentially, as I've said, the story of Edmond Dantes. Both were wrong. Both were sent to prison. Both got great wealth and power. But one chose revenge and the other one chose forgiveness. In Genesis 37, we begin the story of Joseph. We won't read these, as I said. I'll give you the shortened version, the cliff notes for some of us older ones. Joseph's father, Jacob, and his family were living in Canaan. And Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. But there was conflict within the family. None of the brothers really seemed to like Joseph. And when you read the story, you can kind of see why. When Joseph was 17, his father gave him a coat of many colors, something very special. And then he had two dreams that seemed to indicate that his brothers were going to bow before him. And his brothers really started ridiculing him and bullying him and even called him Dreamer Boy. And eventually the hatred for these brothers for Joseph got to be so strong that they decided they wanted to kill him. They started plotting their revenge. So one day, Joseph gets sent out by Jacob to the fields where the flocks are. And his 10 brothers see him coming in the distance. And 9 of them conspire to kill him. They want to kill him, put him to death. But at the last moment, brother Reuben steps in and says, "Hey, there's this pit here. Let's throw him in the pit." So that's what they do. They throw him in the pit. And then as chapter 37 closes, we find traitors passing by, and Judah saying, "Hey, let's sell this 17-year-old brother of ours, Joseph. Let's sell him as a slave. Let's sell him to these traitors." You know, then we see that Joseph is bought by Potiphar, who's the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. He's way up in the ranks of the Pharaoh's kingdom. He's got power and he's got authority. And Joseph's life's been turned upside down. He's a slave and he's in a foreign land. He's poor. His brothers, who he should have trusted, have turned him and sold him as a slave. Then we go to chapter 39. We see that God's blessing Potiphar's household for Joseph being in it, and Joseph is working hard. It's like he's not out for revenge. He's just trying to do the best he can do with what he has. So he's now in Potiphar's house, and he does such a good job that Potiphar puts him in charge of all of his affairs. He's got power within the household. And then Potiphar's wife comes calling. And she tries to seduce him, and he flees from her. And then she says, "Hey, he was doing something immoral." So he gets sent, wrongly accused, to prison, to the king's prison. And as chapter 39 ends, we see that happen, and Joseph is being thrown into prison for these false charges. He had done so much for Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and in their household and helped them. And yet she turns against him and Potiphar turns against him. And Joseph has every reason to be consumed with the desire for revenge, to pay back these things that his brothers had done and the things that Potiphar and his wife has done. But you know, when you read the story, you see that Joseph has the right attitude. And in prison, he works hard and he gains favor. And he's given great authority and responsibility in that prison. And he raises in ranks within that prison, still a prisoner. In chapter 40, we see Joseph now in prison. As I said, it's not just any prison, it's the king's prison where the king, the Pharaoh, would put the prisoners in. And life is passing by. Remember, he was sold at 17. By the time he's in prison, he's in his late 20s. 11, 12 years have passed by because of what his brothers had done, and now because of what Potiphar's wife had done. And an incident happens where the chief butler and the chief baker for the Pharaoh appear to have been trying to poison him. So they get put in prison. And one night, both of them have a vision, have a dream, and they come to David, they come to Joseph, and he hears about it. And he tells them what the dreams mean. The butler, in 3 days, he's going to be raised back to his job. The baker, in 3 days, is going to die. So Joseph tells the butler, hey, remember me when you're back there. Remember me. And then several days pass, and exactly what he said happens. He could have gotten bitter. Joseph could have gotten bitter because, you know, the butler forgets about him. The butler forgets about him. What he had done, what he had told him, interpreted this dream, the butler forgets about it. And he just goes on life, and here Joseph is stuck in the prison for another 2 years. Chapter 41, we find, this is 2 years later, Joseph is now in his 30s. It's been almost half his life has been away from the family, has been in prison, has been a slave. One night, the Pharaoh has a dream. In fact, he has two dreams, and he's troubled by these dreams, and he comes to his wise men, and he says, wise men, what does this dream mean, or what do these dreams mean? The wise men can't interpret the dreams, so the Pharaoh's worried, doesn't know what the meanings are, and then his butler finally remembers about Joseph, and he tells the Pharaoh about Joseph, and Joseph comes and he interprets the dream. 7 years of good, and then 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh asks Joseph, well, what should I do? And Joseph tells him how to handle the situation. And the Pharaoh says, do it. I'm putting you in charge. He's putting him in power. Let's take a look at the power that Joseph has, chapter 41, verse 43. Because this is the power at this point that Joseph has. So he set, that's the Pharaoh, set him over all the land of Egypt. Now Egypt was the most powerful country in the world at the time. Verse 44, Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Total, complete power. Joseph now has power. He's got wealth. He's got authority. Here's his chance for revenge. Nobody can touch him except the Pharaoh. Time for revenge. Time to exploit his position and get back at all those who have hurt him, his brothers, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, and other ones. But we don't see any evidence of that. No evidence at all of that. Not whatsoever. Even though he's in this position, we don't see him taking revenge. As chapter 41 ends, the 7 years of bounty have come and gone. And Joseph has stored up the grain for the 7 years of famine. And in chapter 42, we find famine is affecting Canaan, the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his sons, where Joseph's brothers live. And a famine so bad that Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get grain, buy grain. And that's exactly what happens. They go down and they buy grain. Joseph doesn't do anything to them, even though he knows who they are. Chapter 43 through chapters 45, we see Jacob, after they had received the grain, they live off of that grain, and then they get to the point where they must go back for more grain. But one of the problems is this ruler of Egypt had told them they must bring their youngest son, Benjamin. Well, they come back. They come back to get more grain. And Benjamin is brought with them. You know, again, Joseph has the power to crush his brothers, but he doesn't. He had spent those years, you know what, probably 14, 15 years, prison and a slave. Maybe even up to 22, by this time, 22 years before he had been sold into slavery. These brothers thought he was dead. But what does, or how does Joseph respond to his brothers? Well, chapter 45, and we will begin reading there, chapter 45. These brothers are in front of him. They're having this meal with him. In verse 1 of chapter 45 of Genesis, it says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of the Pharaoh heard it." Joseph shows great love towards his brothers. Now, his brothers don't know who he is yet, but he is weeping over them. No sign of revenge here. It's so loud that they can hear him outside the closed doors. Verse 3, "Then Joseph said to his brother, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" I think it's interesting. What's the first thing he says after "I am Joseph"? First thing he says after "I am Joseph," it's not "the one that you guys betrayed and sold as a slave. Now look at me, I'm powerful, I'm rich, and you better watch out for your lives." No, he asks about something family. "How's Dad doing?" Revenge clearly isn't on his mind here. You know, his brothers had a difficult time because all of a sudden it's like, okay, whoa, this is Joseph. But how do we know he's Joseph? And then it says, "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near me.'" He's wanting them to know that this truly is Joseph. "So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother.'" Now he finally says, so they understand it's him, "whom you sold into Egypt." He's not saying it as a piece of revenge here. He's just saying, "Look at me. Yes, I am this man that you sold into slavery." This is when he finally mentions it. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." So Joseph, rather than looking at revenge, looks at, hey, how did God use this opportunity? And he sees God's hand in it. And he forgives them because he knows that God did this for a reason. Joseph doesn't hold a grudge against his brothers. And then he quickly invites the father to come down and his brothers and all the flocks and everything else to come down to Egypt under his protection. And in verse 14, we can read again how much Joseph loved these brothers, even after all they had done, the evil. Verse Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. He loved them. He kissed them all. He wept over all of them. He had forgiven them. That wasn't a major life, direction that he wanted. He didn't want revenge. He wanted to love and care for his brothers, even though they had done evil. And then it says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. So there was a relationship that was built back again. And then Genesis 46 through 49, it gives us insights into Jacob's trip down to Egypt and their life in Egypt, as well as those interesting prophecies about what is going to happen to the 12 tribes, the descendants of Jacob. Now, the story of Joseph is not over yet. It's not over yet, because the brothers are still fearful that, hey, when Jacob dies, he's going to take revenge on me. He's just playing a game right now to be nice, but as soon as Dad dies, we're in trouble. So after Jacob dies, the brothers come to Joseph and they tell him a message that the father, Jacob, wanted to give to Joseph. And that was a request that Joseph forgive his brothers and not take vengeance against them. But you know, Joseph had done that long ago. He had done that long ago. He had no desire for vengeance. Joseph had a forgiving heart. He had a forgiving attitude. He didn't want revenge. He didn't let his life be eaten up by revenge and hatred towards somebody who had done wrong to him. He wanted to comfort his brothers and comfort his father. Joseph should be a good example to us of forgiveness. Of forgiveness and an attitude that we need to have and seek as a Christian, a forgiving heart, a forgiving attitude. John Bosse said this. He said, forgiveness does not change the past, but it does enlarge the future. It does not change the past, but it does enlarge the future. When you're not caught up in revenge, you have so much more that you can do in the future. Rather than be like Edwin Dantes, whose whole life for years and decades was consumed by revenge, he could do so much more, like Joseph did. It enlarges our future. So what is forgiveness? I'd like to spend a few moments on some aspects of forgiveness. We've seen this wonderful example in Joseph of forgiveness that we need to emulate in our lives. I have 3 points on forgiveness I'd like to go through today. As I study this topic, you know, I never really realized how much of the Bible is devoted to the topic of forgiveness. There's a lot of it that is devoted to the topic of forgiveness and things around forgiveness. It's incredibly important. Without it, we would have no hope for salvation. Without forgiveness, we would have no hope for eternal life. So let's look at point one. When we forgive, we must let go of our right to revenge. When we forgive, we must let go of our right to revenge. We're not required to forget injustices, though that's one of the wonderful examples and attributes of God, that he can forget. And it's good for us to be able to forget those things that have happened negatively towards us, if we can. But we do need to give up our right to revenge when we forgive. You know, in the story of Edmond Dantes, the Count of Monte Cristo, he was so consumed with the need for revenge that it negatively impacted his life. It was the only thing that gave meaning to his life, was revenge. And it made him bitter and unhappy. He didn't have anything really to live for once everybody that had caused problems with him, once they'd all been taken care of. But we look at the story of Joseph. Every place he went to, he was a blessing. He went to Potiphar's household. It was a blessing to them. He went to prison. It was a blessing to them. He comes into the second spot within Egypt, and he's a blessing to Egypt. He let go of his right for revenge. You know, Joseph was not going to retaliate, even though he had been sold as a slave. He had every human right for revenge. He was sent to prison for so long. For 22 years, he was without his family. But when his brothers came to him, what did he say? He said, "Don't be afraid. Have peace. I forgive you." You know, there's a well-known saying that says this: bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You know, that's so true, unfortunately. But we often allow that bitterness to consume us. And part of it is we need to learn to forgive. When we forgive, we give up those rights for retaliation. You know, several years ago, I received this notice in the mail, and it said, "Hey, some rental car companies in the Las Vegas area had overcharged you, and there's a class action suit." Now, when I read the class action suit, it said something like, "If you accept this, you waive any right to future lawsuits." That's what forgiveness is. When we forgive somebody, we check a box that says, "I give up any rights to future hurt towards you for what you did here. I give up all rights for that." So that's what happens when we forgive, is we give up our rights to revenge. And that can lift a great load off of you. You know, sometimes the best revenge is to forgive somebody. Josh Billings says there's no revenge so complete as forgiveness, because it stops hurting us. And they probably are still hurting because of it. And it's our responsibility to forgive and to give up all rights to revenge. You know, what are we told to do about our enemies? We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're not supposed to have revenge towards the other. Let's go to Romans 12. We'll read verses 14 through 21. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. Because when it comes to hurt in times past, we must put it into God's hands. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who bully you. Bless those who wrongfully use you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind together toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Verse 17, "Repay no evil for evil." We're not supposed to harm other people because they've given us harm. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Verse 18, and if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So this is what we need to do. We need to learn to live peaceably with one another. And then we come to the part next about revenge. About revenge. Verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Now, other translations of the Bible say something like this but rather give place to wrath. It says, give place for God's wrath. give place for God's wrath. It's not saying give place for your wrath, allow your wrath to spill forth. And that makes sense when we read what comes next. It says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." You know that, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's quoted twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 10:30. And it comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. But then we come down to verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, Edmond Dantès' head was overcome by evil. His vengeance had totally destroyed him. You know, it's God's responsibility to deal out righteous judgment. We have a responsibility to live peaceably with others and to do good to others. It's God's responsibility to do righteous judgment, and we need to give that over to him. As I said, our responsibility is to live peaceably, if at all possible, and to pray for them. Remember, they're future possible sons of God. What they are doing to you negatively now, they will hopefully repent of when they get their opportunity for salvation. You know, in this whole scripture about heaping coals of fire on his head by giving them drink, by feeding them. You know, when I was a student at Ambassador College in Pasadena, California in the 1970s, the mid-70s, there was a worker on campus. He worked in landscaping. He was an older man. And I saw him as I went back and forth from class. And somehow, I think my fault, we got off on the wrong feet. And there was some problems between the two of us. And he would never look at me. And he always had a frown, and he was always angry looking at me. And he would make a few comments from time to time. And I never made comments back, but I wasn't treating him very well either. Well, you know, I got the smart idea. I remembered the scripture about heaping coals, and, you know, I wanted to get back at him. So I said, you know, I'm going to do a lot of nice stuff for him because that's going to heap coals on his head. And that's what I wanted. I wanted vengeance. So I started every time I would pass him, I'd say hi to him and then give him a smile, and I was nice to him, and he still was kind of grumpy and everything. And to be honest, throughout my whole time there, he never changed. But you know, after about 4 months, I noticed someone changed. It was me. I realized that in trying to heap coals on his head, I had actually heaped them on my head and realized I needed to change. And I changed to the point where I truly, honestly cared for this man. And when I gave him a smile, I really meant it. And when I talked to him, I did it in the right way. And we even talked a few times over the years. But it changed me from trying to get revenge or give revenge to a change in my own heart of forgiveness. So this feeding your enemy and giving him a drink sometimes does the opposite. It puts heaps of coals on our heads and makes us think about it and change, and that's a good thing. And I learned to forgive him. Instead of planning vengeance, pray for them. Pray for those that hurt you. You know, they may still be evil people, but pray for them that God will bring them to the truth at some point. You've heard the saying, let go and let God. That's what we have to do, is give it all over to God. Another point is we must make forgiving actually a way of life. It must be who we are. must be an essential quality of a Christian, to have a forgiving way of life. How incredibly important this is in any relationship. To be forgiving, to have it as part of our life, to not as one-time situations where we forgive somebody and then we make them pay, or we make them pay before we forgive them. Let's go to Matthew 18, because Peter had a question about forgiveness and kind of whether it should be a way of life or whether it's kind of a one-time or two-time or three-times or seven-time deal. In Matthew 20 or 18:21, Peter brings this question to Jesus. You see, rabbis back at that time thought you had to go and forgive a person three times. And if a person sinned more than three times, you'd done your duty and you didn't need to forgive them anymore. So Matthew 18, verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him," Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Now this is kind of completeness. If I've done it seven times, that's more than two times what the rabbis tell me what to do. You know, I think Peter probably felt he was being pretty generous there, seven times. But Jesus says in verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So a large amount. It should be a way of life. And it's kind of hard. It's easy to count up to three. It's easy to count up to seven. It's a lot harder to keep track of 77. And if you are keeping track all the way up to 77, you probably haven't forgiven the guy. You know, we need to have a lifestyle of forgiveness. Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, you got it all wrong. Don't keep track. If the person desires repentance and truly desires repentance and forgiveness, give it to him. Forgive him. Just as we need to do before God, we need to repent and truly desire forgiveness, and we will be forgiven. It must become a way of life. Now, that doesn't mean we become punching bags. You know, that's not what God is saying here. You know, we need to use wisdom. We may forgive somebody, but it doesn't mean we need to stay around them. You know, there are other scriptures that teach us about how to treat our enemies and to bless people who curse us and various other things. So we need to make forgiving a way of life. And a third point about forgiveness is we need to forgive. We need to forgive. Even if somebody doesn't ask for it, we're required to forgive. And our spiritual life depends upon it. We are required to forgive. It's a Christian characteristic. Let's go to Acts 7, because we read just one person here who forgave even though he wasn't asked. And he forgave those who really weren't of the truth. Because sometimes people can say, "Well, okay, I've got to forgive my brother and sister, but hey, if it's anybody else, if it's one of those pagans out there, I don't have to forgive them." Well, that's not the truth. We have to have a forgiving attitude towards all people. You know, Acts 7 is about Stephen, and he goes before the high priest because they had brought him there because he had been charged with blasphemy, accused of blasphemy. And while he's answering the high priest, he says something that the high priest aren't happy with, and they act immediately. Acts 7, verse 54 through verse 60. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Oh, that was bad to say. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an example. Stephen was forgiving them. He didn't know them personally. He knew they were doing it because they thought they needed to. But Stephen forgave them in the moment of his death for what they were doing to him. What an example. What an example. It shows me that even if somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness, we can ourselves forgive them. You know, forgiveness is required. If we go to Matthew 6:12, verse 12, we'll read through verse 14, Matthew 6:12-14. We know this is the example prayer. Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts," or our trespasses, our sins, "as we forgive our debtors," or those who sin against us. Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I think it's interesting that we find forgiveness so close to temptation and being delivered from the evil one. You know, Satan doesn't want us to believe in God's forgiveness, and he doesn't want us to forgive others. But I think what's also interesting, take a look at verse 14. What is the commentary that Jesus says right after the example prayer? He doesn't talk about how we should have faith about receiving our daily bread, or about the kingdom, how we should wait on it, and we should make sure that we run the race. No, verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So immediately after this model prayer, Jesus actually expounds on the forgiveness part of things. That's how important it is. Shows us the importance of forgiving others. And that if we don't forgive, the Father can withhold his forgiveness. If we don't forgive, the Father can withhold his forgiveness for our trespasses. Let's go to Mark 11. We see something similar here. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. This is talking about if we're praying, we're in the midst of a prayer. Mark 11, verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." You know, I think it's kind of interesting here. It doesn't actually say, at least here, "Hey, get up, leave, go down, talk to them." It says, "Hey, if you're in the midst of a prayer, forgive them. Forgive this person." Because during that prayer, we're going to be asking for forgiveness. Verse 26 says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That seems very clear. That if we do not forgive others, God does not have to forgive us. We need to be forgiving others. Now, God can choose what he wants to forgive, He knows our heart, of course, but we need to be in an attitude of forgiveness. Now, I'd like to quickly go through a couple of things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not reconciliation, necessarily. Forgiveness is not necessarily reconciliation. It takes two people to reconcile. One person can forgive and is willing to forgive and can forgive, but the other person may not be willing to either forgive or to receive the forgiveness, and you won't have reconciliation. But we need to do our own part. So you can forgive somebody even though you may not be able to reconcile. Now, of course, we know we're supposed to live peaceably with each other, so we should try. Forgiveness doesn't do away with God's standards of right and wrong. God's standards always stand. Sometimes people kind of use forgiveness as, hey, that person is doing this wrong thing, I'll just keep forgiving them. Well, God's standards, God's law, his right and wrong still stand. So we don't forgive people for continuing to do wrong. They need to make a change. Forgiveness doesn't mean we excuse other people's actions. Sometimes people feel, well, hey, if I've got to forgive somebody, I've got to allow them to do whatever they want to do to me. They can beat up on me, they can harass me, they can bully me. Well, that isn't what it means. Forgiveness requires, true forgiveness, requires that we forgive somebody, but it may mean that we need to take ourselves out of whatever situation we're in that we need to leave. And forgiveness isn't denial. Forgiveness isn't denial. We may forgive somebody, but it doesn't mean that their penalty won't have to still be paid. That still happens from time to time. It still has to happen. But we still have to forgive. You know, Jesus Christ is one of the great examples of forgiveness. He came into this world. He gave up his spiritual life to become physical, died for our sins, for forgiveness, the ultimate sacrifice of forgiveness. He paid the price, and he's our example. Even on the cross, as he hung on the cross, he said something like Stephen would say later on. He said this, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus was forgiving these people, these executioners, forgiving them of what they were doing. They didn't realize what they were doing. Of course, Jesus Christ knew it was part of the plan of eternal salvation for all of us. You know, back to the story of Edmond Dantes and the Count of Monte Cristo. In the end, even the Count begins to feel that he's gone too far. After he had destroyed all these lives, even destroyed the life of Mercedes, who he had loved. He realized that he had taken revenge too far. It took Edmond Dantes 23 years to learn that lesson. 23 years of revenge, of hatred, of unhappiness. He realized that revenge did not bring lasting satisfaction. It was only temporary. And as you read through the story of Dantes, you see and you would agree that he's got every right to do all this revenge. But then as you go through the story, you see how it's just tearing him apart inside. Yes, he gets revenge, but he has no satisfaction in life. He has very few people who care for him or love him. He's hurt everybody who possibly would have been his friend in times past. But you know, in time, he realizes happiness. And he realizes that there is a God. But he realizes happiness when he decides to stop getting revenge. and to start building a life. That's when happiness starts, when he starts to say, I have forgiven. And then his whole future opened up in front of him. You know, Lewis Mades once said this, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that prisoner was you. That's what Dante's was. He was the prisoner. And when he let go of vengeance, he was set free. The story of Joseph presents to us a man with a forgiving attitude and a forgiving heart, what we should become like, a man who showed great mercy and love and forgiveness. That's who we need to follow. We need to follow Jesus Christ. You know, there's a quote that I pass on to couples when I'm counseling them. The author is unknown, but it goes like this, and I think it's a very good quote. The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. And the first to forget is the happiest. That is so true. You know, that's a profitable saying both in marriage and in our friendships and in our Christian life. To ask for apology, to ask for forgiveness, to forgive, and in as much as possible, to forget. You know, as we prepare for the Passover and we examine ourselves, forgiveness is one of those areas that we want to look into. How do we match up with what God desires for us as far as forgiveness? How do we match up with the model prayer? How do we match up with forgiving others as God has and will forgive us? It's an important thing to look at as we examine our lives before this Passover.